Well, let's turn now in our copies of God's Word to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 13, and we'll be reading verses 24 through verse 43. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 24, hear now the Word of the living God. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced the crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn.' Another parable he put forth to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.' Another parable he spoke to them, 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened.' All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world.' Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" May the Lord bless this word to our understanding this afternoon. Amen. This morning we talked about the importance of balance, the importance of not turning to the right hand or to the left hand, of not overemphasizing one biblical truth or doctrine over against another, the danger of tangents and movements, and all of these examples of imbalance. And we saw how in the parable of the four soils, or of the sower, that it spoke to us of the kingdom's impact upon the inner life of the soul, the heart soil's response to the seed or word of the kingdom. And we saw in the parable of the seed and of the leaven that there was an emphasis upon the global response to the gospel and how the gospel and the kingdom of Christ takes effect externally and advances throughout the world. But now we once again want to emphasize balance. You see, there's a danger that having just surveyed the external global advance of the kingdom of Christ in this age, that we might come to overestimate this kingdom's progress and purity prior to Christ's second coming. There's a danger that all of a sudden we see, okay, the leaven will leaven the lump. And we have this idea of the influence of the kingdom, It's a tiny seed. It grows into a giant tree, and the birds of the air find a nest in its branches, and there's this outward advance and expansion of the kingdom, and we might be tempted to overestimate that and go beyond the rest of what the Bible says about the kingdom of Christ. And so here Christ reins us back in with the interpretation of the parable of the wheat and the tares, which comes after the parables of the seed and of the leaven. Jesus is reminding us here that though the kingdom will advance globally, it will not be by any means a perfectly pure church. It will not be a utopia. It will not be perfect. There will still be many problems in the church. There will still be various forms of persecution and suffering and affliction. All of these sorts of things, compromise and sin. Even if the church were to go global, it would still have problems. You think about the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, just hypothetically. What if tomorrow it were to cover the globe and the whole world would be Reformed Presbyterian? Would that solve all the world's problems immediately? I mean, we have problems in our own denomination. And if we became a global denomination, the whole world was Reformed Presbyterian, the world would have problems. It would not be a utopia. So we need to rein in and qualify the excitement that we have about the expansion of the kingdom in this age. We must not lose sight of the fact that heaven is our ultimate hope and fulfillment. We must remember that crossing the Red Sea is important, but it's not the same as crossing the Jordan River into the Promised Land. The church has crossed through the Red Sea. The church is now in the wilderness of this life and has not yet reached its heavenly perfection in that heavenly Canaan. The wilderness is not Canaan. The Red Sea is not the Jordan River. And earth is not heaven, nor is the church militant to be somehow confused with the heavenly church triumphant. And so we need balance. We need to be careful here. And oftentimes in Christian circles or in Reformed circles as well, there is this battle back and forth between opposite extremes. On the one hand, you have pietism, which wants to focus entirely upon the inner life of the soul and spiritual, individual sanctification, spiritual growth on an individual level. Those things are important, but it goes to an extreme and excludes other things. And on the other hand, you have the extreme of triumphalism, which only wants to talk about the external advance of the kingdom and the principles of the kingdom for all of life. And so what Jesus is doing is he's saying we need to come back to balance ourselves out. Because we'll find if we read through the Gospel of Matthew and if we read through the Bible itself, we find that Scripture contains more earthly triumph than the pietist is willing to admit. Pietist wants to keep it all individual, but the reality is the Bible has a lot more to say about the triumph of the kingdom than the pietist might want to admit. But at the same time, the church ought to recognize that the Bible has more to say about heavenly piety and the life to come and the inner life of the soul than the triumphalist is often willing to admit. So we need to look at both of these things, and we need to have a piety that triumphs. A triumphant piety or a pious triumph, or however you want to put it, we need to glean both of these truths and realities from the pages of Scripture. And so here Jesus reins us in and focuses our attention on this parable of the wheat and the tares, reminding us, as we'll see, that the kingdom of grace, the church in this life, is not any kind of replacement or substitute for the kingdom of glory in heaven. The kingdom of grace, the church on earth, is not the kingdom of glory. Now, you may recall previously in our sermon series on Matthew when we went through the Lord's Prayer. This may have actually been as many as 2 years ago. I don't recall. I think it's something like that. When we dealt with thy kingdom come and we unfolded what that petition, that second petition of the Lord's Prayer means, I preached on this same parable in depth. And so I'm not going to rehash all of the same things that I dealt with in that particular sermon. It's available online. What we're going to do is much simpler than that this afternoon. First, we're going to look at the symbols of this parable, just the basic meaning of it as Jesus interprets it for us. as we try to understand it in a biblical way, where we find 10 parabolic symbols. And we're just going to briefly try to get our minds around the symbolic meaning of this parable. And then secondly, we're just going to come up with some practical lessons concerning our outlook on the visible church in this age. So first we'll look at the symbols, and then we'll look at a few practical lessons to help renew our minds in how we look at the church on earth in this age. So first, let's look at the symbols that our Lord, for the most part, interprets for us here in this parable of the wheat and the tares. First, we see that Jesus identifies the sower or the owner or master. He's the sower of the seed. He's also the owner of the field, and he's also the master of these various servants. And that particular character in this parable is Jesus himself. In verse 37, he says, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." So the sower, the owner, the master is Jesus himself. Secondly, we see that the field in this parable, which belongs to Jesus as the owner of it, is the church. The field here is the church of Jesus Christ, the visible church on earth in this age. And it's referred to in verse 27 as his field. So clearly there's a peculiar relationship between Christ and this field. It's not just generic. It's not just the world at large. And we'll look at some of the other things that are said about this field. But there's a peculiar relationship that Jesus has to this field. As it says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, the church is called God's field. So this field is the church of Jesus Christ. We also see it referred to in verse 41 as Christ's kingdom. This field will be purged of all of the lawless ones, those that offend. They'll be taken out of his kingdom, which we know is the church. Peter was given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and the church would be built upon the rock, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. The church is the kingdom. The kingdom is the church. And so it is with this field. Now, Jesus also says in verse 38 that the field is the world. And some have wrongly understood this to mean that the field is just the whole world, regardless of religious profession. It's broader than the church, they say. But in reality, in the context of what we've already seen, this field is Christ's field. It's Christ's kingdom. And the reason he speaks of it as the world should be obvious to us after this morning's text. The gospel will eventually cover the world. It will expand. It will leaven the lump of the world. It will have great influence in the world. It will be a global church through the progress of the Great Commission. And so he refers to the church or the field here as the world. He's building on the parable that he just told before giving this explanation. Thirdly, we see that this sower's good seeds are those regenerated within the church. They're the sons of the kingdom. They're those in Psalm 92 that are planted by the Lord in the house of the Lord. They're fresh and flourishing. These are the regenerated sons of the kingdom who reside within the church or field of Christ. Fourthly, we see that the enemy who comes while men are asleep and sows tares among the wheat, this enemy is the devil, verse 39. This enemy who did that was the devil, Satan himself and the powers of darkness, seeking to sow these tares in the church. Fifthly, the tares are unregenerate persons within the church. The tares are unregenerate persons within the church. In verse 38, they're called sons of the wicked one. And so they're within the kingdom. Eventually, they're rooted out of the kingdom on Judgment Day. So they're members of the kingdom outwardly, but ultimately these are unbelieving persons which the devil has sowed into the church to seek to undermine its ministry. Sixthly, the servants of the master or sower or owner, these servants of Christ are almost certainly the elders of the church. These are those who ordinarily would be called upon to uproot people from the visible church. Now, we'll have a little bit to say about their particular approach to this and whether they should have been doing that. But the servants here are those who care for God's field. Again, 1 Corinthians 3, talking about God's field, speaks of the elders and ministers of the church doing that. And certainly, if anyone's going to be uprooted, the elders of the church, according to Matthew 18, must be the ones to take that authoritative step. So the servants are almost certainly the elders of the church. Seventhly, the harvest is the final judgment when Christ returns. Verse 39, the harvest is the end of the age. This is the same end of the age spoken of in the Great Commission. Surely I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, the second coming of Christ at the end of history, when all men and women and children will be brought before the throne of Christ for judgment. Eighthly, the reapers are the angels. The reapers, those who separate the wheat from the tares at this final judgment, are the angels. We see that in verse 39 as well. Ninthly, a lot of symbols in this parable. It's almost an allegorical flavor to it. It's not just one main point that Jesus has, but there's symbols. Almost every character, almost everything that's going on has a symbolic meaning to it. It's very interesting. But ninthly, we see that the burning bundle of tares is everlasting hellfire. Jesus, in verse 41, speaks of those that offend, those who practice lawlessness. He goes on, verse 42, they will be cast into the furnace of fire where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is everlasting hellfire, the eternal wrath of God upon those that are outside of Christ and outside of his kingdom. And tenthly, and finally, in terms of these symbols, the owner's barn is the eternal kingdom of glory in heaven. As it says also in this parable, it talks about the angels gathering the wheat into the barn, the reapers gathering the wheat, the elect of God, the true believers at judgment day. They're gathered into the barn, into the eternal kingdom of glory in heaven, where they will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their heavenly Father. So these are the symbols. This is the basic outlook of the parable as Jesus interprets it. And there are, as I said, three practical lessons that we can learn from this in terms of how we view the church on earth in this age. The first lesson that we have is that our outlook on the church on earth in this age must be realistic. It must be realistic. We cannot have utopian expectations for the church in this age. Our outlook must be realistic. And this is something that often becomes a problem, especially in our day where there's a resurgence of interest in the Reformed faith, a resurgence of interest in writers of the past, Puritans and Reformers, and all of these great historical figures in the church that have been on fire in their passion for the Lord and for biblical holiness and for biblical worship and biblical doctrine. There's a resurgence of interest in these things, and you can find it in Christian bookstores, at least online bookstores, where they sell Reformed books. There's all kinds of great books that are being republished. You can find it on YouTube. You can go on YouTube and find all of these powerful, fiery Reformed and Presbyterian and Reformed Baptist speakers that really are producing a groundswell of interest in biblical truth and life. And the danger is that when we look at these YouTube videos and we read these books of Puritans and Reformers of the past, that we begin to develop a utopian idealism, this idea that the church needs to be meeting this high standard. Why doesn't my pastor preach like these YouTube guys in these sermons that they're preaching? Why isn't there fire? Why isn't there the same level of zeal? Why aren't my elders dealing with these problems in the church? I read the Puritans, they condemned these things. Why aren't my elders condemning those in the church that do things that are not in accord with the things that I'm learning? So we can develop an unrealistic expectation about the church on earth, that it's necessarily in every congregation, at every point in history, The church needs to be John Knox, as it were, or else I'm leaving. I'm not going to join any church that doesn't have that same fire and passion and hasn't established that kind of purity yet in its ministry. This is a danger, especially for young people, young men that are getting involved in this resurgence. And so what Jesus reminds us of here is really summarized very well by John Calvin in his commentary on this passage. He says this, quote, "Pastors ought to labor strenuously to purify the church, and all the godly, so far as their respective callings enable them, ought to lend assistance in this matter. But when all shall have devoted their united exertions to the general advantage, they will not succeed in such a manner as to purify the church entirely from every defilement. Let us therefore hold that nothing was farther from the design of Christ than to encourage pollution by lending countenance to it. All that he intended was to exhort those who believed in him not to lose courage because they are under the necessity of retaining wicked men among them. And next, to restrain and moderate the zeal of those who fancy, listen, those who fancy that they are not at liberty to join in a society with any but pure angels." End quote. So what Jesus is reminding us of here is to have realistic expectations. The church will labor for purity and faithfulness, and we pray for these things. We pray for a revival of much of this fire and passion and purity, but we need to be realistic. The church is not going to be full of pure angels. We cannot refuse to join with her. And oftentimes, I think we forget that discipline in the church is not always as obvious and clear-cut as we might think. It takes patience. It takes discretion. The church elders don't always move as fast as perhaps some would like us to move. And so we need to be more realistic. And there are some reasons for this in the text, why we ought to be realistic and patient. One reason is that your elders are human. Notice that the devil comes and sows tares in the wheat field while men slept. He does it while men are sleeping. Now, at first you could say, well, the elders of the church are asleep. They're allowing this enemy to come and sow these seeds. But the reality is men are going to sleep. It doesn't say that they were sleeping on the job, but it says that they were asleep. Probably it came at nighttime when they would have been sleeping. And so there are just natural limitations to every human being, including elders. And so there's going to be impurity that works its way into the church. It's impossible to avoid, or unless these servants aren't going to get any sleep. Another reason is that Satan is sowing. Satan is active, sowing seeds of discord, seeds of error, seeds of unrighteousness, and in particular here, unregenerate persons in the church. Satan is actively doing that. And so to be realistic, you're going to find these problems. We can't expect to have a perfectly pure church. In addition, the tares greatly resemble the wheat. Let me read from one commentator, R.T. France. He says this, quote, "The weeds," that is the tares, "are probably darnel, a poisonous plant related to wheat and virtually indistinguishable from it until the ears form. To sow darnel among the wheat as an act of revenge was punishable by Roman law, which suggests that the parable depicts a real-life situation." End quote. So here, this is a poisonous sort of pseudo-wheat that for much of the life of this plant, it looks exactly like the real, genuine wheat. And so it's very difficult. Applying this now to the church is very difficult for elders. There's no way for elders to be perfectly in tune so as to always distinguish wheat from tares. This is, if we're going to be realistic, we realize these impurities are going to come into the church one way or the other after we've done our best to prevent it. Well, we must be realistic. Secondly, our outlook must be balanced. We've said that again. This is the theme of the day, perhaps. Our outlook must be balanced. Truth taken to an unbiblical extreme is error. Righteousness taken to an unbiblical extreme is unrighteousness. So we need to be balanced. And I would turn your attention in this parable to the servants or the elders here who have a tendency toward extremes. And you can see these extremes in the church today, various perspectives and different groups and denominations that tend to have this view or that view of church oversight. But these servants have a tendency, just like we do, toward extremes. Initially, what's their response to the tares in the wheat field? Their initial response is naivete. They're naive. How could this possibly happen? In their minds, if it's in the wheat field, it must be wheat. Sort of a Pollyanna Presbyterianism. It's just someone's in the church. They must be saved. If it's in the wheat field, it's got to be wheat. And so they're shocked at apostasy. How could this happen? How could this possibly take place in our master's field? And you see this today in the church. People say, well, did so-and-so lose their salvation? We don't know how to explain it when somebody leaves the church, somebody leaves the faith, makes shipwreck of their faith. How do we understand it? Oftentimes, the leaders of the church are not ready for that. They haven't developed their theology of what this is and the fact that these things do happen. They're naive. But later, notice, they go to the opposite extreme. Later, when they find out it's the devil, the evil one, the enemy who's planted these seeds, later, they're overzealous. They're overzealous in their oversight. So verses 28 and 29, you see they respond, "Do you want us to gather them up?" Okay, we had no idea they were here. Now we found out that there's tares in the wheat, so we're gonna have this widespread campaign to purge the church, this proactive uprooting. We're going to create a regenerate membership in the church. We're going to go through, it's not just one situation, it's not just one individual offense that the elders are dealing with, but it's, do you want us to gather them up? It's this widespread campaign to perfect and purify the church. And so they become proactive in their desire to uproot. Now listen to what R.T. France again says about the tares. Quote, "A light infestation of darnel could be tackled by careful weeding, but mistakes would easily be made. In the case of a heavy infestation, the stronger roots of the darnel would be tangled with those of the wheat, making selective weeding impossible." End quote. What he's saying is that back in that day with the darnel being sown in the wheat field, it's very important to recognize that if there was a heavy infestation of the darnel, it would be virtually impossible to weed it out. Because as Jesus mentions here, as he commands balance, to root them out would root out the wheat as well. Their root system would have been tangled up because there were so many of these tares in the wheat field. Now, there's a helpful reminder for us of the danger of thinking that elders can be infallible in their judgments. There's a warning for us in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that I think is very relevant. Paul says to Timothy chapter 5, verse 24 and 25, he says, "Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later." In other words, some people you'll see the bad fruit and recognize it. In other cases, you won't. It won't become clear till the day of judgment. He goes on, "Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden." So there's a sense in which these things sometimes come to the surface and they're not hidden, and the church deals with them through discipline. There are other cases where they simply don't know and can't discern. And so there's no possibility for elders to uproot and purify the church through this campaign of widespread reform that these overzealous servants are advocating. And so Christ commands balance. Let both grow till the harvest. Let both grow. So care for the field. Enable those in the field to be growing. Facilitate that growth. He's calling for proactive discipleship, correcting, teaching, rebuking, training in righteousness. That these are the things that the man of God must be equipped to do, that elders must be equipped to do. Proactive discipleship. The Lord knows those who are His, but let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. This is the message. This is the proactive shepherding model as these plants are growing till the harvest. Hebrews 13:17 reminds us that elders must labor as those who will give account for the souls under their charge. On Judgment Day, every single elder, all of us, and the elders in this church, will give account for your soul if you're a member of this church. And so as we're preparing for that harvest, we need to be proactively engaging in discipleship. But at the same time, though discipleship is proactive, discipline must be reactive. Discipline is not proactive. Discipline is reactive. Matthew 18 says that it's if there's an offense that comes to light and there's no repentance, and then it comes to the church and the church speaks to the issue, and then you see whether the person hears what the church has to say. But church discipline reacts to outward violations of God's moral law. It does not go uprooting members of the church. It reacts to the fruit that is evident in actual cases, judicial cases of sin. So when Paul says, purge out the leaven, the old leaven, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, he's not saying go throughout the church and just everyone that you don't have a warm, fuzzy feeling about in terms of their walk with Christ, rip them out. No, he's saying this is a particular man who is engaging in an extreme form of sexual immorality and incest. And so this is a judicial case. And so purge out the old leaven. That was what Paul was talking about. So Jesus commands balance, proactive discipleship, reactive discipline, and whatever falls through the cracks is in the Lord's hands. It's not the duty of the church or the expectation of the church to have a perfect or regenerate membership. Well, thirdly, we need to be realistic. We need to be balanced. Our outlook, thirdly, must be eternal. Our outlook must be eternal. Ultimately, the field exists for the harvest. That should be a no-brainer. That's obvious, right? The field exists for the harvest. That's why the owner purchased the field. That's why he sowed seed in his field. That's why he made certain to sow good seed in his field. The whole purpose of this entire enterprise, this field, as it were, is the harvest. And so we see the eternal outlook we should have on the church of Jesus Christ in this age. We exist for the harvest, for the end of the age. We exist to help men, women, and children persevere through this life and attain to everlasting glory in heaven. That is our chief and primary concern as the church. The field exists for the harvest. We exist not to attract big crowds into our building so much as we exist to help fill that barn at the last day, the Father's heavenly barn. We desire to grow wheat and to help sustain it so that there will be a harvest of wheat for the Father's barn. And if we fail here, we fail. Whatever we do, whether we fill the building or not, if we're not preparing and being instruments in the hand of Christ to help you get to heaven, it's a total failure. And as elders, on Judgment Day, when we give account for our shepherding, that's the main focus of it. The souls of the members of the church. And we prayerfully desire, first and foremost, for you to reach everlasting glory. Beyond that, there's not a whole lot that's important. Now, of course, there are different aspects to it, living out the Christian life, but that is the ultimate end game. We do not exist as the Church of Jesus Christ to impress the men of this world. And we should let our good works shine before men. Yes, that's true. But we don't exist to show off and to display and to so that the newspaper writes articles about us and there are magazine covers that point to what we're doing. We're not here to be impressive. We're here so that you one day can shine like the sun in the kingdom of your heavenly Father. That's our agenda. We want you to shine on that day. You may not seem to be shining bright now outwardly. You may not be impressive. You may not be the who's who of the world. But that's not important, because if you're shining like the sun on that day, then we have succeeded as a church. And that is our goal. If we fail to get you there, and we don't get you there, but I hope you know what I mean, as God's instrument, if we fail to get you there, we have failed, and we're not going to take comfort in having a good budget or, you know, fixing the roof or whatever. We want a good roof. But you get the point. The ultimate agenda is the harvest. Nothing in the life of this church that is disconnected from eternity is of any lasting value. We want to be salt and light in the world, but ultimately, what is the purpose of that salt and light? It is to create a society conducive to the gospel of salvation for as many men, women, and children as we can possibly reach with that gospel and help to strive and labor to walk the path to heaven so that they might shine like the sun on judgment day. My friends, keep this in mind, these three practical lessons. Be realistic with the church on earth. It's an imperfect world. It's an imperfect church. You have imperfect elders. You have an imperfect pastor. Keep your outlook balanced. Keep your outlook balanced. Recognize the balance between discipleship and discipline and where you can be active and where to draw the line. And recognize the necessity of having that harvest focus. Everything you do, as you study the Word, as you pray every day, whatever you do, in word or in deed, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God and do it all as just part of the process, part of the path leading you to eternal glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the judge of all the earth, and we are in awe of the fact that we will stand before you one day. That you have raised up your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and thereby you've indicated that as we come before you on that last day, that he will be your appointed judge, that he will set sheep on one side and the goats on the other, that he will separate out of his kingdom all that are lawless and offensive and have scorned your truth and your gospel. All the unbelieving. And at the same time, he will look to the sheep, those that are in him by faith. He will say, "Well done, good and faithful servants." And he will welcome them into that kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world, into that heavenly barn. And Father, we ask that you would simply give us the faith, give us the repentance, give us the saving work in our lives that will prepare us for that day, that not one single person in here would be absent from that great throng of believers from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, that not one of us would be absent, that we might all stand there together and rejoice and sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb together, that we might shine like the sun. In your kingdom, may we all be your children, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.